Well, please turn in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We read there from verse 4 through verse 10. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Believers in Ephesians chapter 2 begin where all Christians start, and that is in the grave of our sin. We are like all other men in this regard, children of wrath, says the Apostle Paul, even as others. And our only hope is ultimately a miracle, that God would intervene and do something to save us. And that is exactly what he does in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Divine intervention, we called it last week. And we saw how it is rooted in the rich mercy and the grace, the great love of our God, and how it manifests to the world and to the angels in heaven eternally, the riches of God's grace. Well, by this divine intervention, God resurrects dead sinners unto life in Christ. And when he does that, the sentence of death is removed, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Previously, they were children of wrath, even as others, but not now. The sentence of death is removed. But not just the sentence, the state of death is destroyed. You who were dead in sins, you who were insensitive to spiritual things, you who were unable to please God in any way, that state of death has been reversed. And in Jesus Christ, you have risen to newness of life. It all turns on that gracious and glorious but in verse 4. But God, he did it. And so our emphasis was last time in that divine intervention that it comes to us freely according to the sovereign and matchless grace of God. But this morning, our theme is grace again. It dominates verse 8 through 10. But now Paul speaks of grace, not so much in its sovereignty and its freeness, but grace in how we come to possess salvation. In these verses, Paul shows how the principle of grace is antithetical to the principle of works in religion. Well, our title is simply this, A Gracious Salvation. Let's read again verse 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Consider in the first place salvation by grace. Salvation by grace. Now, we said a few weeks ago that what we have in Ephesians chapter 2 is really a protracted sentence. He starts and he continues. But when we come to verse 7, he uses the word for. He's developing his argument. We might even say he's moving toward a conclusion. He says there in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved. Now, he said that in parentheses at the end of verse 5, by grace ye are saved. And now he's picking it up again in verse 8. The argument is this: you were dead, but God is like this, a God of great love, a God of rich mercy. And in great love and mercy, he has intervened to raise you from the dead, that you might be trophies of grace in time and for all eternity. Now, having said that, this is the way God demonstrates his grace. He emphasizes it again: for by grace are ye saved through faith. Paul is determined that you understand this morning that your salvation is all of grace. Now, that's more than a cliche. People will say, yes, all of God, all of grace. And of course, that's true. But it's more than an evangelical cliche. It's glorious. We have then here in verse 8 the grace of God. And the grace of God is the free, unmerited favor of God. Last time we placed a little distinction between mercy and grace. And we said that if mercy is that by which God pities us in the misery and plight of our sin, grace considers us in the guilt and condemnation of our sin. So the grace of God is his free, unmerited favor. It's more than that. It is the saving kindness of God to hell-deserving sinners. So it's not actually enough to say that it is favor bestowed upon those who do not deserve it, though it is that. It is actually the favor of God bestowed upon those who deserve the complete opposite of it. God, by his grace, has come to sinners. God, by his free and sovereign grace, moves toward sinners, so that salvation in its entirety is of the Lord. Turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2, and as we read these verses, I want you to ask yourself this question: have I learned that salvation in its entirety is of the Lord? Jonah chapter 2, you remember the story. He's told to go to Nineveh. He runs in the opposite direction. He ends up at the bottom of the sea in the belly of a great fish. And he describes what happened to him. Verse 5, the waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. The story of Jonah is this, children. He runs from God, and then he goes down and down and down again until he is at the very bottom. Now imagine you were Jonah. You ask yourself this question: how am I going to get out of the predicament that I'm in? I'm at the bottom of the sea in the belly of a fish. And here's Jonah's answer, verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. God convinces you that as a sinner running from God, and your life is in a trajectory downwards, down and down and down again, until, unless grace intervenes, you fall into the pit of a lost eternity, that the only answer is sovereign, redeeming, matchless grace. Salvation in its entirety is of the Lord. We have the grace of God here in Ephesians 2 verse 8. But then, if you look again, you have the gift of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now we'll come back to the grace of faith in a moment. But my point here is we're saved by grace, and then that's mirrored at the end of the verse when Paul says, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now the question when you read that statement is, what is that? And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And there's a broader view and a narrow view as to what Paul is speaking about here. Some limit the word that not of yourselves, to the grace of faith. You are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And others, perhaps the dominant view, would say that that actually refers to the salvation that he speaks of at the beginning of the verse. By grace ye are saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, friends, whatever of these is the correct interpretation, the one certainly includes the other. And Paul's point is unmistakable that whatever that is the gift of God. It is given to you. It isn't merited or earned by you. Well, let me bring that home to your heart this morning. Salvation in its entirety is of the Lord. It's the gift of God's free grace. Therefore, you do not deserve it. You do not deserve it. God, in his eternal grace, gave a people unto his Son. And that people were guilty sinners. So he takes guilty sinners in the eternal decree and he gives them to his Son. And then in the fullness of time, his Son graciously comes into the world. And the Father gives the gift of his Son for the same guilty sinners. And then the Son lives an obedient life unto the Father, at the end of which he hangs upon a cross and graciously gives himself for those same hell-deserving sinners. And then the Son ascends to the Father, and the Father and the Son again graciously give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those for whom Jesus Christ has died, so that they might be quickened from the dead and given all the graces necessary to come to Jesus Christ and live for Jesus Christ in the world. What am I saying? I'm saying salvation in its entirety is of the Lord from beginning to end. Whatever way you look at it, it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Because you and I as sinners are so utterly dependent for divine intervention that salvation has to be totally gracious. So much so that even the faith that you take that salvation with is given to you by God. Oh, it's your own in one sense, in that you have to believe. I can't believe for you, you can't believe for me. But that faith is first a gift given to you, and all you do with that gift is take it back to the giver, so that the giver might give you everything through that faith. It's not that God looks down some corridor of time in the eternal decree and he says, well, that one looks like he might believe on me, so I'll choose him. That didn't happen. It's not that God considers you in the eternal decree as somehow better than someone else. He doesn't think you're smarter. That person will understand the gospel, but someone else is too stupid to understand the gospel. He views you as guilty and hell-deserving. And he graciously chooses you unto salvation in his Son. Sola gratia. That's what our reformers emphasized. that salvation is by grace alone, because this is the only way any sinner could ever be saved. Salvation by grace. Do you understand that this morning? Do you understand that? When I say this is antithetical to a principle of works, the implication of that is it's antithetical to every other religion in the world. Do you understand that salvation is all of grace? Secondly, salvation through faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, because salvation is by grace, it must be through faith. Because salvation is by grace, it must be through faith. There is a necessary connection between the two things. And so our Reformed Fathers not only emphasized sola gratia, by grace alone, they also stressed sola fide, faith alone. And I want you to see this in how Paul develops his argument. First of all, in verse 8, he clearly states that salvation is through faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Now, God graciously gives that faith and thus the ability to believe upon his Son. And you mustn't mistake what Paul says or what I say this morning to think that we are saved by faith, or that faith saves us. Paul's very precise. We're not saved by faith, we're saved through faith. Because, of course, ultimately, it's not faith that saves us, it is the object of faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. So by faith, we go unto him for salvation. Well, if it is the case that we are saved through faith, the question for you this morning must be, what is it? And how do I know that I have it? Well, there are three component parts to biblical faith. The first is knowledge. For a man to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he needs to know things. And so he will come to church and he will hear the word of the gospel preached. He will learn the facts of the gospel. Now, not everybody knows those facts, nor does everyone who comes to church know those facts. There are people across this country and indeed throughout the world, and they go to church every week, and somehow, even though they have a Bible in their hand, they don't know the facts of the gospel. I was like that growing up in a liberal Presbyterian church. Went to church every Sunday morning with my family and did not know the facts of the gospel. Well, you see, you can't be saved. You can't have faith if you don't know what you've to believe. But that's only the first part of faith. We must have the right understanding of the gospel. God gives his Son for sinners because sinners can't save themselves. We're condemned. He takes our condemnation. He dies and rises again for our salvation. You need to know these things. But the second thing is this: assent. You must agree that the things that you know are true. Well, there's one category of people, they don't even understand the facts of the gospel. There's another category of people, and you'd find more of them in a church like this, who know the facts of the gospel, agree that those facts are true, but that's all they have. You'll get another category of people, and they know the facts of the gospel, but they don't agree that they're true. They're not ignorant. They just reject it. Well, you have knowledge. You understand the facts of the gospel. You have agreement that the facts that you know are true. That's still not faith. The devils know those facts, and the devils agree that those facts are true. The third component part of faith is trust. You know what the Bible says. You agree that it's true, and then you trust what it says. Namely, you place your confidence in a person, Jesus Christ alone, for salvation. Do you understand then what faith is today? I need to know what the gospel is. I need to agree that the gospel is true. But I still don't have faith until I trust in the one that the gospel reveals. And what's your warrant for that belief? The word that is preached freely to all. So a convicted sinner comes trembling to the Apostle Paul in a jail in Philippi, and he says in desperation, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he says something profoundly simple, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." He doesn't tell him to go through religious rituals. He doesn't tell him to keep the law. He doesn't tell him to become a Jew. He says, believe the message of the gospel. Place your trust in this person. The word is freely preached to you. Believe what it says, but in particular, lay hold of its promises. That when it says, if you believe, you will be saved, God means it. That when it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that's a promise that is preached indiscriminately to you. It's a promise that you can believe this morning. And believing the word and laying hold of the promise, what do? You go and you receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone, who is freely offered to you in the gospel. That's what faith is, friends. Do I know the gospel? Do I agree that it's true? And do I act so as to trust upon Jesus Christ for the whole of my salvation? That's what Paul is saying here. It's by grace through faith. Salvation is through faith. But the second thing that we can say here is that salvation is through faith alone. Through faith alone. But as Paul states it negatively in verse 9, not of works. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Do you know, friends, that that is tremendously good news? All over the world, you have people who are trying to save themselves by the works. And what they're in actual fact doing is attempting the impossible. Because you cannot work. Where does life begin? It begins in death. And you who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You can't work. Everything and anything that you think is a good work that would somehow endear you to God or merit your salvation is in actual fact what the Bible calls filthy rags. Not just your sins are filthy rags, but all of your proposed righteousnesses are filthy rags. They can't merit you anything before God. The only works that you can be saved by are the works of Jesus Christ. His obedience and His merit. Well, there you are. You stand condemned. What do you need? You need to be justified. How can you be justified? By faith alone in Christ alone. So that faith is the only instrument whereby a sinner can enter into a right standing before God. Paul says you are saved by grace through faith, not of works. He excludes them. And what faith is simply the gift of an open, empty hand that we can take to God to receive everything. Do you understand this morning that works can't save you? Do you understand that? Well, there may be some of you here, and you hear it all the time, but you continue upon the principle that somehow your works are going to merit heaven. Can I simply ask you this question? You know you're a sinner. You know your works are not perfect. How in the world can you believe that an infinitely holy God is going to accept your imperfect and sinful works for heaven? This text brings a very simple message for you this morning. Stop trying. Stop trying to save yourself by your works and take the gift that a gracious God has provided for the salvation of sinners. Your works cannot save you. The second thing I would say is this: you can add nothing to your faith. To merit your acceptance with God. So you say, well, Pastor, I understand this morning that we're saved through faith, but then you begin to add things to faith. I'm saved by faith plus works. I'm saved by faith or through faith plus love plus other Christian affections. I'm saved through faith and repentance. Because have you not said, Pastor, that faith and repentance always come together? Yes, I have said that. They always do. But faith alone is the instrument that unites us to Jesus Christ. And if you bring anything and add it to faith in this regard, you're dead. Because if you add to faith, what you ultimately do is add to Christ. Your faith is not a work. Your faith is the gift of God. Your faith is the empty hand that takes the whole Christ. But here's the perennial problem. Sinners do not want to empty their hands. Sinners do not want to empty your hands. Well, understand this. When you come to God, God checks your hand. He says, what's in it? What are you still holding on to? He checks your hand. Sinner comes under conviction of sin. He realizes there's something wrong. I'll try to do better. You're holding on to something. And God says, no, you can't have Christ. Well, you say, I'll not just do better in a general sense. I'll become religious. I'll go to church and I'll play the part of a Christian. And you go to God and God looks in your hand and he says, no, your hand's still not empty. You can't have Christ. And then you come to God and you say, well, I'm saved by faith. And you bring your faith to God as if God is going to be impressed by your faith. And then you talk about my faith and my faith experience and how my faith is so important to me and how my faith changed everything to me. And God says, no, your hand still isn't empty. You can't have Christ. You can't have Christ until you come back with an empty hand that says, I have nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. That's the way a sinner believes on Jesus. Salvation is through faith, but through faith alone. What a gracious thing. Why is it such a problem? Come to Christ with an empty hand, and he'll give you everything. And yet here I am preaching, trying to prize the fingers of your stiff hand open to convince you to freely take Christ. Salvation is to the glory of God alone. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all of God. It's all of grace. Therefore, he gets all the glory. Because you cannot work, you cannot boast. And so, sola gratia links to sola fide, grace alone, through faith alone, and it terminates in soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now, this is not difficult to understand. It's obvious. If someone were to come and give you something very precious, no honest person goes around saying, "Look what I did." So it is in the gospel. God comes to you. He tells you you can do nothing. He gives you everything. And so for the rest of your life in this world and to all eternity, you say, "Soli Deo gloria." Our works are left at the gateway of our salvation, and all boasting is excluded. Do you ever go through one of those turnstile things into a stadium? When I was a child, my grandfather used to take me, and we would try to sneak in two at a time, and I would climb up to the top, and he would be at the bottom. And then I think those things have become smaller. And things don't fit. You've got to take your bags off. You have to leave them outside. That's like the way to salvation. Boasting doesn't get through the turnstile. Works don't get through the turnstile. And for all eternity, we say he did it. All praise, glory, honor, and blessing be to him. Now listen to Paul's argument concerning this at the end of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. "To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justified of him which believeth in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. Well, that's logical, isn't it? If you're saved by works, you're able to say, "I did it." Therefore, you're able to boast in something. So the law of works does not exclude boasting, but the law of faith does. "Nay, but by the law of faith, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." An empty-handed sinner takes Christ and says, "Glory to God. Glory to God. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Salvation through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Thirdly, salvation is unto works. Salvation is unto works. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So we've said that the principle of grace is antithetical to works. It's the opposite of the principle of works. And that is true with respect to our acceptance before God. So we need to keep grace, or we need to keep works, merit, out of all of our hope for salvation. However, grace does not make us antinomian. Grace does not make us lawless. This gracious salvation doesn't bring us to a point as Christians where we say, well, it's not of works, therefore works do not matter. Paul says, yes, it is glorious. We are saved by grace through faith, but we are saved unto good works. Well, two things here. First of all, we are God's new creation. And it's interesting that when he brings work in, he brings it in again in the context of grace. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He uses words here that he uses in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, that the invisible things are seen in the creation of God through things that are made. And there he's speaking of the first creation, the natural universe. But now he brings the same words and he applies them to the new creation of a dead sinner in Jesus Christ. Well, it's an echo of what he says in another place, isn't it? That if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. But how does he say it here? He says that we are new creatures unto good works. In other words, good works are the result of a gracious salvation through faith. Your walk has changed. You walked before, verse 2, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But you now walk, verse 10, in the path of good works. So we see it here in God's new creation. But more than that, Paul takes us back and he says, this is actually God's eternal purpose. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. To put it like this, Paul is saying, from eternity, God purposed to save us by grace through faith unto obedience. It's like Romans 8, verse 29. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son. It's like chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 4, where he begins that glorious doxological statement, spiritual blessings in Christ. What's the first? Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Friends, this is not hidden from us in Scripture. The principle of grace is antithetical to the principle of works in our acceptance before God. However, the principle of grace and the principle of works come together in the life of a Christian who is saved by grace. And when you read the New Testament, it is amazing how precise Paul gets in his argument so that we are not confused about this. So on the one hand, you're justified by faith alone. On the other hand, the faith that justifies is never alone. Because saving faith in Christ is not an only child. It comes with all the other Christian virtues that characterize newness of life. We've explained faith to you this morning. I understand the gospel. I agree it's true. I receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It's by faith alone. However, your faith is no faith if it is found alone. James says, faith without works is dead, being alone. Well, the point is this. Those who are the recipients of a gracious salvation walk in newness of life. Well, as we move to a close, I want to press that upon you in two ways. First of all, you as a Christian have a new way. You as a Christian have a new way, and it is the way of good works. While on the one hand your good works are not your hope of heaven, listen carefully, your good works are the way to heaven. They're the way to heaven in the sense that they are the path that you are to walk the whole of the Christian life in until God takes you from this world. Jesus says there are only two ways in life. One is a broad way that leads to destruction. The other is a narrow way that leads unto life. So think of what we've said this morning in this sense, that the gate to the narrow way is Christ and Christ alone, and all works are kept outside, and all boasting is excluded. But Christ is the door to that way, and behind the door is the narrow way that leads unto life, and it's the way of holiness. I asked you earlier, do you have faith? And I explained it to you. Well, then I have to ask you now, are you on this way? Is your faith accredited with the ultimate purpose of salvation here that God foreordains to raise dead sinners, save them by grace, and make them walk in the path of good works? If you say, I have faith, and yet you have no desire to follow the Lord, you don't have faith. And you might think grace sounds wonderful, but you've never truly tasted of the grace of God. So many Christians, so many professing Christians in the southern states of America, and I'll tell you something this morning, they are on the broad road and they are headed for hell. They might talk to you about Jesus. They might say, I'm a Christian. They might even say, I love Jesus Christ. But their life tells you that they don't know the first thing about the gospel. They're going to hell. They go to church every week and they sing their songs. And then they go out and live like the world the rest of the week. If that's you today, make no mistake, you're going to hell. Because this gracious salvation puts Christians on a new way. They have a new life. They have a new life. Again, Paul's precision here is glorious. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's not that we're saved by grace and then God says, you better get on with this life of holiness, and then he simply leaves you to get on with it. Now, even when Paul brings in this principle of good works, he roots it in Christ. That the only way anyone can perform good works ultimately is because he is united by a God-given faith to Jesus Christ. Well, you see, the grace of the gospel does two things. On the one hand, it makes us respond with a life of obedience because we're thankful. But it does more than that. The grace of the gospel actually roots us in Jesus Christ so that we're empowered to walk the narrow way of holiness unto life. Now, here's something you'll struggle with as a Christian. Those who are not on this way, they're not Christians at all. But those of you who are Christians, you will make the perennial mistake of having begun by grace at peerage in your Christian life to try and do it yourself. The end of that for you is perpetual frustration. Salvation is all of God. Salvation is all of grace. And when you separate obedience from grace in the Christian life, it's a recipe for disaster. The only way is the narrow way, but it's also true that that way, in a sense, continues to be Christ, in that he is the vine and we are the branches. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. That's the path of a gracious salvation. Oh, I want you to see, whoever you are this morning, that God has truly provided everything that you need. That salvation is all of grace. That salvation is received freely by faith alone, to the exclusion of your works. And then the call to live a life of good works unto God is imperative. You must. But God has created you again in Jesus Christ unto that life of good works. May he be eternally blessed for his gracious salvation of our souls. Let's stand for prayer. Oh Lord, we have seen this morning that our salvation is all of grace, that the plan is gracious, the gift of your Son is gracious, the death of Christ is gracious, the gift of the Holy Spirit is gracious, the enabling of faith is gracious, and the power to live the Christian life is gracious. Lord, what can we do but come once again with empty hands and cast ourselves entirely in total dependence upon the all-sufficient grace of God? Lord, bring those who are still trying to work out their salvation apart from Christ. Bring them to a crisis point when they will give up whatever they're holding on to with white knuckles, that they're refusing to let go of. Lord, by the invincible power of the Spirit, prize those fingers open that they might come to Jesus as a beggar with an empty hand. And Lord, help us to walk with joy and gladness, having tasted of the grace of God, that we would make it our whole life's pursuit to live unto him who has so loved us and gave himself for us, that holiness would be attractive to us, and indeed, that holiness would be happiness to us in this world. Hear our prayer and bless us abundantly as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.